Okay. So we'll go ahead and get started. I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to look at several passages of Scripture tonight. What I want to talk about tonight is, it deals with temptation. And seems to be at least a pattern of how the enemy works. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says there's nothing new under the sun. We haven't got that far yet in our Wednesday night study, but nothing new under the sun. And the enemy of our soul has not changed the way he attacks and how he would come and tempt us, because he knows what we're like. He knows what our inclinations are, and he knows what is attractive to us and what we have a tendency to give into when it comes to the matter of temptation. And what I want to do tonight is I want to look at three different occurrences of where Satan is actively involved in temptation. And, finish out tonight by praying for each other and asking God to give us the sensitivity to him and the ability to respond to Satan in such a way that we do not give in to temptation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, very short verse. Here's what it said. It says, nor give place to the devil. Nor give place to the devil. Here's what's real and you cannot change. Satan will, or one of Satan's demons. When I use Satan, let's just use the generic of any demon, any fallen angel. Satan will tempt. Everybody got that? That's a guaranteed thing. He will tempt you. Temptation is not a sin. Sin happens when we give in to the temptation. So, and how do we know that for sure? If you just think off the top of your head, when I say temptation is not a sin, how do you know that that's true for sure? Jesus was tempted. Okay, did Jesus ever sin? No. So we're going to talk a little bit about Jesus' temptation tonight. But it seemed like Satan wants to continue to come against God's people. And his intention is, I think, to move us away from God. Now, if you take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to talk about the first time that he brought in temptation, the original temptation to sin. In the Sunday school class I taught this morning, we dealt with the first part of this, and I just want to go over this very quickly. In chapter 3, starting with verse 1, you have Satan appearing to the man and the woman in the garden. It says he's talking to Eve, but clearly the man was there, because we see that right after she gave in, he also gave in. And there were some people that talked about how he just sort of remained silent in the whole scenario. Wonder what, you know, where are you, Adam? Why aren't you saying anything to your wife? But you'll remember that Satan tempted them, and how he tempted them was first of all to attack God. So in perfection, Satan's approach, first of all, was to attack God and God's character and God's nature, and bring into the thought somehow that God isn't fully what God claims to be in the mind of humanity. And when he did that, then he was able to tempt them. Now, how does he do that? Well, very quickly this morning we talked about the first thing he says is, did not God really say? Okay? And you'll see that in verse 1 of chapter 3, and Genesis said, did God not really say, or has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? He challenges the authority of God. He challenges God's understanding of what is real. God could not possibly mean that you can't eat of every tree except for that one. Okay, so he challenges God's authority. The second thing that he does is he calls God a liar. Eve responds by saying, God said we cannot eat it, nor can we touch it. The day we'll do that, we will die. And Satan says, you shall not surely die. So look what he does. He calls God a liar. God said you're going to die. You're not going to die. So he challenges God by calling him a liar. One other thing that he does there, in verse 5, he turns God into the deceiver. He flips everything upside down, and here's what he says. He says, for God knows that in the day that you eat it, you'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. So what he's saying here is, God's deceiving you. God's the one that's hiding things from you. God is fearful that you will be like him and then he'll lose his place. So he said, basically saying to him, God's deceiving to you. God has not only lied to you, you're not going to die, that's not going to happen. But God's also deceiving you because God doesn't want you to be like him. Okay? So now we have the attack against God, which, by the way, isn't the temptation in and of itself. Okay? It is to tear down that relationship between God, so it opens the woman up and the man up to be tempted. You see, James tells us this. He says that we are to resist the devil, submit ourselves to God, and he will flee. Or actually, he says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Ooh, got that backwards, didn't I? So, what's that speak of? It speaks of that we are to walk closely with God in such relationship with God that there is no place given to the devil. Going back to Ephesians verse, give no place to the devil. When we walk close to God, when we're hearing from God, when we're responding to God, when the Holy Spirit's in control of our life, then we give no place to the devil. We're focused in on God. Ties in what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and following, where he says, if we are led by the Spirit, okay, or we are filled with the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That good relationship with God, that good relationship, we're responding to the Spirit, then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we go off into our own flesh, then we will commit every act of sin that a lost person can do. So, Satan knows that the first thing he has to do is to break down that relationship somehow. The best way for him to do that is to throw into these people's mind the question that God is not who he says he is. God doesn't have the authority to say what he said to you, so you don't have to listen to him. God's an outright liar. You're not going to die. Not only that, God is deceiving you. He's so jealous of you that he doesn't want you to have what he has, so he's lied to you or he's deceived you to the place that he wants you to be like it, and he knows in the day you eat of that, you'll be like him, and he can't stand that. That's the approach to break it down. Now we come to the place of temptation. Look with me, if you will, at verse 5 and 6. So we already looked at 5. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what senses does he tempt with? What does he speak to? And we see here in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make you wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. She also gave to her husband with her, and she ate it. So when the woman saw, okay, what was the first thing? What was the first place where that temptation comes in? Through the eyes. She saw. She took her focus off of the one she should have had her focus on. And she began to evaluate things based on her own judgment. Now, I guess it's pretty good. We could probably say these two individuals in perfection had probably better judgment than a lot of us do. Okay, because I think both Adam and Eve were, well, they were perfect humans. Perfect physically, perfect mentally, perfect spiritually, but still with the ability to respond to God. And when temptation come in, when she took her eyes off of God and looked to what Satan was driving her to look at, that's the first step where she found trouble. See, that's what Satan likes to do to us. It's part of his operation. You know, some people think, well, he wants to drag me into this demonic Satanism and all he wants me to do is see what he has. He doesn't care what you look at as long as you're not looking at Jesus. Okay? He doesn't care. Because if he gets our eyes or our focus off of Christ, then he's got us. And it moves down that temptation builds in our hearts when we take our eyes off Christ. It starts as a little thing. You know, it's not usually this big thing where all of our life is changed by this huge decision. It starts by a little thing. Well, she starts to look at the tree and she makes a judgment for herself. The tree's good to eat from. And what's the problem with that kind of judgment in the midst of the garden? What do you think would be just one problem with that kind of judgment in the midst of the garden? Look what she says first of all. The tree is good to eat. You see any issue with that? Say, Kathy, what do you see? Exactly. The garden was filled with all kinds of trees, and every one of them they were free to eat from. It wasn't a matter that she needed to eat from the tree because she was hungry. Okay? It wasn't, you know, she wasn't starving. She has no excuse to say, you know what, there was nothing else on any other tree. I just had to eat from this tree because the fruit on the tree was good. Now, secondly, how does she know the fruit on the tree is good? God's already told her that the fruit on the tree is not good. You say, well, he didn't tell her that. He told her to not eat of that tree. Now, from my standpoint, if someone says, Tony, if you eat from that, it's going to kill you. Something's going to run through my mind thinking, that's probably not good to eat from. Whatever reason it's going to kill me, it's probably not good for me to eat of it. First thing that runs through my mind would be, it's probably poison. Or it's probably my own cooking. One of those two things. Okay? Yeah, is there any difference? so when you think about that, that would be our first thought. Especially if it was someone who I knew loved me and cared about me. And who had never done me wrong, who never led me astray, who had only poured out goodness in my life. Why would I doubt such a person like that? Okay? She got to that place because she listened, she entertained what Satan had to say about God. And she received the doubt that he put in her mind about God, and she was ready to move to the place where she would begin to make her own judgments. There's nothing wrong with that fruit. It's good to eat. I can eat that fruit. There's nothing wrong with it. My eyes tell me it's good to eat. Now, I would say this. I'm not sure there was anything in the garden that was poison. You know what I'm saying? I'm not sure there was. I'm not even sure there are mosquitoes in the garden. I'm not sure, you know, there's ragweed in the garden with allergies and stuff. I don't know. But, you know, I'm not sure there was anything that was good. But the point is that she makes that decision on her own after God had told her, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Jan, were you going to say something? All right. Okay, let's go on to the second thing, because it ties in with that. She saw this with her own eyes. She made a decision, a judgment on her own, even after God had said. Then the scripture goes on to say, and it was desirable, or it was, what's the New King James? It is what? Pleasurable. My New King James says it was pleasant to the eyes. That's kind of a nice way of saying something, but it's deeper than just pleasant to look at. It is the term that's used there is it's desirable. What made that tree desirable in the midst of thousands of other trees that were more than adequate for them? Huh? Well, it could be that it was off limits. But what would bring her to that point? Okay, Kathy. It's the next thing. Okay? First of all, she makes her own judgment on what she sees. Then she is allowing her desires to draw her to it. It's desirable. I want this. I gotta have it. And I gotta have it no matter what it costs. Sound familiar? Okay? So you see, what has taken over in her? Well, what has taken over is what takes over in a lot of people. Rather than making judgments based on truth, And people do this with everything under the sun, whether it's so-called biblical truth all the way down to life's decisions. People make decisions by the thought, I gotta have it. Do you understand why people would pay, what are they paying now for 30 seconds on Super Bowl commercial? Huh? How many million? For 30 seconds. You understand why a company would pay $4 million, for 30 seconds on TV? Well, but it's also a way to hit people where they make decisions. Very few commercials sit there and say, let us sit down and reason why you need our product. Right? What would you do? You'd probably, oh, that's boring, you know. Everything's that eye. They're going to hit you with where they know you have to have it. At whatever level we're talking about, they're dealing with a matter of desire. Because most people, particularly lost people, make their decisions on the basis of desire. Not on truth, not on facts, but on the basis of desire. I got to have it. Okay? Then we come to this third thing that Kathy brought up, and it's said here in the scripture, in verse 6. It says, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Where does she get the information that the tree was desirable to make one wise? So whose voice is she now listening to? She moves to her own thinking. I judge the tree is okay for me to eat. I got to have the tree. At the place of desire is a place that Satan likes to attack us and tempt us. We all have desires as human beings. And I don't know that the desires themselves are sins unless the desires rule us and drive us. But it's at that place the enemy of our soul likes to attack. He's not going to attack you at a place you have no desire for. I talk about people, you know, when we had ministries before for those who were struggling with Abundant Life Group, struggling with alcohol. Wonderful Christian people that just had a struggle with that area in their life and stuff. And they were so open. They amazed me how open they were with it, you know, when most of church learns to hide all their desires and things like that. They were so open. But, you know, I realize that if you come into my office and you set all the booze you wanted to out on the table out there outside my office, it would have no draw for me. But I have some wonderful Christian brothers and sisters. You put them in that office with that table full of booze, and it would drive them nuts. Satan knows where we're at, and he hits us at the place of desire. And at the place that she's just now about to sin. Why? Because she has dismissed the authority of God, made herself the own authority. She judged it herself. Okay? She has moved from the place of truth to the place of just feelings. I feel like I have to have this. And Satan hits her right then, right there. He's so good at this. Right there and right then and says, you know what? This is even better than you think. It's not just desirable to give you pleasure. It's not just that you can be your own judge. But listen, it's going to make you wise. Okay? She got that information by listening to the enemy rather than listening to the Lord. And so we have the temptation. What does she do? Well, we know what she does. She gives in to the temptation. She buys into the lie. The insidious nature of our enemy has not changed, folks, in 6,000 plus years. And the way he does things has not changed in all that time. He continues to do these things. He continues to come against us. I said this in the class when I remind, he hates you. Do you understand that? He hates you. Do you understand that when he speaks into your life, anything he says is a lie? It's a lie just because he says it. He has no good intent for you at all. He'll cloak everything in something that's wonderful, wonderful for the eyes to see, desirable for a person to have. He'll even use, I was going to say hyperbole, but I'll just say he'll just lie to you about the benefits of it. And then once you've given into that temptation, you find yourself in big trouble. You know, it's kind of like what sin does to it. Sin just, it's very devious in its very nature, the temptation of sin. And we get too close to the flame, and you get too close to the flame, and eventually you're going to get burned. But the biggest thing here I see as we move into temptation, and it holds true in every example I'm going to give you tonight, is that when a person has doubts about who God is, about God's authority, about God's Word and the legitimacy of God's Word and the very nature of God, they at that point open themselves up to listen to somebody or something else. And that's where Satan likes to come in. You know, when you know it comes from God, think about this, you know, I know all of you probably experienced it. When you knew a truth come from God, you couldn't be shaken on that truth. And when someone tried to say to you, that isn't true, you probably didn't spend a whole lot of time around them. You probably got kind of irritated by them, right? You know, in the flesh, you wanted to punch them out. In the spirit, you wanted to, you know, lightning to hit them or something like that. I don't know how that all that works, but you don't listen to them. Yeah, Rick, go ahead.
Where was Adam
Well, and that becomes the next thing. We know he's right there because what does she do right after she gives in the temptation? Verse 6. She turns and gives it. Go ahead, Cal. Well, she had information earlier because she said God said we're not to eat or touch, which, by the way, was not completely correct. We have no indication God said don't touch, but don't eat. So somehow that was related to her because she said that. But where is Adam? Where is the man that God put there to be, huh?
Where's the voice of reason?
Apparently not listening, except to... Does it lay in your mind anything that she had a place in Adam's heart where he was actually ready to listen to him, to her, before he was ready to listen to God? I mean, it doesn't say that, but there's sort of an implication there because she turns and gives it to her husband. He really wasn't. Okay, he really wasn't. Kathy, go ahead. That was one of those Harlequin romances, wasn't it? Yeah. That's nice to say, you know, but I always get, I know he's not a dummy or anything, but in the background, that little comedy where Adam's going, okay, what do you want me to do? You know, type thing, you know, whatever you say. I don't, go ahead. There's much more to the creative order than is given to us in just this passage. Because it's not a matter of equality or inequality or better or worse. But the creative order was the whole thing was done by God for a purpose. I mean, the 6 days and the seventh day rest and all the order was done for a purpose. And that's implied to the rest of the scripture. And we don't know. I have to believe that Adam and Eve had pretty close to perfect knowledge. I just believe that they had a relationship with God where they heard from Him every day, which makes it all the more tragic. But then you look at, and I won't spend too much time on this, but I want you, because it ties, you look at the consequences of this whole matter, and God doesn't challenge Eve first. God challenges Adam first, and what Adam does is he blames God. He said, basically, God, if you wouldn't have given me that woman, I wouldn't have sinned. Okay. Then God turns to the woman and says, what have you done? And of course, she blames the serpent. She blames the devil. Okay? But she was the one that gave place to the devil. You can't blame the devil for being the devil. See, he's got his own problems. But we Christians cannot blame the devil for being the devil. He will be what he is. God has given us in Christ Jesus what we need if we keep our eyes focused on Him. But notice this. What was the curse that he said to the woman? It was twofold. First of all, it said that you will have pain in childbirth. You know, that's an interesting thing, and we know that that's true. Some of you know that that's true. I don't know. Well, I was there, so yeah, I know. Yeah, okay. Anyways, so, but the second thing is, and it's interesting how the King James, and it sort of plays out in some of our translations, says, and your desire will be for your husband. And our concept of that's again one of those nice sounding things where it says something like, oh well, that's good. She's gonna be submissive and her desire's gonna be for her. That's not what it means at all. What it means is it will be your desire and you will spend the rest of the time trying to take the place of your husband. Your desire will be for the place of your husband. So the battle of the sexes or the battle of the creative order would be was part of the curse of the fall. And it continues to this day. All right, let's go on to the second temptation that we find in the Scripture. Go to the book of Matthew. Now, of course, this isn't the second temptation, but the one I want to share with you tonight. And I hope that you can see a marked clear difference between the responses of these two who are being tempted. Remember, the woman gave in to Satan. The woman listened to Satan. The woman even received what Satan had said and took her eyes off of God, led her to that place. Now we come to Jesus. It says, verse 4, then Jesus was led up, verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So there was a purpose. There's so many things in Jesus' life. You know, it says God had him go to Samaria and God had him here. So here we have another purpose in Jesus' life. That purpose was to go into the wilderness. What was going to happen to him? He was going to be tempted by the devil. The Bible says that, okay? It says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Boy, talk about putting yourself, if you want to put yourself in a weak state where you could say, you know what? I was just so hungry I couldn't help myself. Which why we do? I sin because I couldn't help myself. Jesus teaches us something here. All right. So it says, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So what is the challenge here? Once again, it's a challenge to God, is it not? By saying, "If you are the Son of God," he's saying, "If you are God," you understand? There's no distinction or difference there. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. And Satan clearly knew who Jesus is, or clearly knows who Jesus is. He knew him from eternity, sometime in eternity past before the world was ever created. He knew him. But what's he do? He begins to challenge. Just the same way he did Eve in the garden. He challenged God. He attacked God. And, you know, he thinks he can catch Jesus at a point of weakness because he's hungry all this time. He says, if I can catch him at this point of weakness, I can get him to do what I want him to do, and that will cause him to sin. And you know what that would do? Do you understand what that would do if he sinned? That would have avoided any hope of our salvation. But look at what Jesus does. I love this, because he keeps his eyes focused on the truth. Not on was he hungry? Of course he was hungry. Have you ever fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? Have you ever fasted for a night? How do you feel the next day? Okay? Incredible. So he certainly was hungry. But rather than respond to his desires as Eve did, look what he said. But Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's an incredible response by Jesus. It is a focused response, and it's a response based upon the truth of who God is, and that God is our provider. It's a statement of faith as you look at this. So, but he challenges him first with the physical there, the physical needs and stuff. We go on to the next thing that he does, verse 5. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and sent him on the pinnacle of the temple, which, by the way, is, you know, they say that that's the highest point of the wall there, of the retaining wall around the temple. But it says there, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. The challenge never stops, does it? If you are, the continued challenge that he is the Son of God. Okay? Now, can I ask you something? If Jesus decided to jump off the temple pinnacle, Would the angels come and take care of him if he told them to? Would they? Of course they would. Satan does this all the time. We pray for people who are sick in this church, and Satan likes to put it in our mind, God can't do anything about that. Our prayer of faith is not a prayer of a demanding God to do something as we would want him to do, but it is a faith in response to a God who we believe can, and who's sovereign in that, and who is able. That's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is not to make God do anything. The prayer of faith is to acknowledge God for who he is. The question here is not would or could the angels come and save Jesus. Of course they could, and of course they would if he told them to do it. But the problem here is Satan is challenging him from a position of God, the Son of God, having to prove himself for who he is. I have people do this all the time, guys, all week long. Well, prove to me that your God is God. Well, if God would do this, then I would believe that God is God. Satan loves that. It ought to be enough for us what God has already said and done. For we who are Christians, God has... We have to get these things in proper... For we who are Christians, God has already done more for us than we ever could possibly deserve. I've said this before, and I have to remind myself of this all the time. If all that God ever did for me was save my sinful soul, and I say if, not trying to demean it, I'm just saying the way we look at things. But if that is all, if that is God, all that God ever did to me, done for me, He's done more than He ever needed or ever had to do for me. I have no right to expect Him to respond to my whims or my challenge or my desires by challenging His ability to do something from a perspective that is not a biblical perspective. But I need to speak the truth. But that's not what Satan did not speak the truth here. He actually used, which he loves to do, he actually used God's word to challenge God. It's an incredible thing. This guy, he has a lot of audacity, doesn't he? Standing in the face of the author of the book and challenging with his own words. But he warps it. He does what he does to everything that's beautiful that comes from God. He makes it ugly. He corrupts it. And he uses it not for the purpose of giving life, but for the purpose of bringing death. And so God, Jesus responds. Look at how he responds. Jesus said to him, verse 7, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." His response was not, God couldn't do this. His response is, God would not do this. His response was, this is not proper. This is not right in the sight of God. You're asking me just to challenge God to see if God would do this, and that's not right. That is never right. That is never biblical. God is not required to prove anything to us. And if we approach Him with that, then we are approaching Him not the way that a child of God ought to approach his father, but we're approaching Him the way that the devil would have us approach Him, to challenge his ability. Verse 8 then. "And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you, or will give you, if you fall down and worship me." Wow. Now, there have been those commentators who said this is an invalid temptation, because Satan didn't own all these things. Well, you can probably make a case and an argument that at this time Satan was the prince of the world. The question is, what was he trying to do with Jesus? And I think the answer is, first of all, getting him to worship him would have been a huge thing, right? But the second thing I don't want us to miss here is I think he was trying to get Jesus to make a shortcut. All the kingdoms of the world belong to Jesus. Amen? Okay? But he purchased them, how? On the cross. With his blood. By his sacrifice. What's Satan want to do? Well, let's go around this. I can make it easy for you. Sometimes we Christians forget that the easy way may not be God's way for us. And I'm not saying every way that God has for us is a hard way, but so often we make judgments about what God's doing in our life or where He would have us be or what He would have us do, and we measure it by the ease of it. And if it's easy, we say, well, this must be of God. Don't we do that? The easy way must be of God. This other difficult path, that can't be of God because it's too hard. Well, that may not even be true. We talk about salvation. Salvation is not the easy way, is it? It's difficult, Jesus said, and it's narrow. Damnation is the easy way, and it's the smooth way. We're going to be very careful we don't fall in this like Eve did, where she made her own judgment on things. She evaluated and said, oh, this looks easier. This looks the most smooth way, so here's the way we're going to go. You say, well, do we always just take the hard way because of that? No, we keep our eyes on Jesus, and we go His way, regardless if it's easy, medium, or hard. We should not be making these judgments about life's decision on our own. Because we may be guilty of circumventing what God wants to do in our lives. Jesus had an appointment. His appointment was with the cross on Calvary. And there, in God's plan, there's no way around that. So what does Satan try to do? He tries to say, look, you come this way, you can have him right away. I mean, much less bow down and worship me. And how does Jesus answer? He says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, that's a two-point answer, and don't miss this, because both answers deal with the two issues that I brought up. You shall worship the Lord your God. What's he saying? Not to worship anybody else. So he said, the first thing to bow down to worship, he said, that's not possible. But the second thing is there too, because he says, and him alone shall you serve. Jesus was saying to him, I'm here not to fulfill your will, your purpose, your way. I'm here to fulfill my Father's will, my Father's way, and my Father's purpose. You get that? I would say that Jesus clearly handled a little bit better than Eve did. Would you agree? All right, let's look at the last thing and we'll close out our time together. Now let's make it very personal. Go to 1 John chapter 2. And I think once again you're going to see that nothing has changed. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 16. By the way, verse 15 starts with, do not love the world or the things of the world. If you love these things, then the love of the Father is not in you. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, here it is. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. You see this threefold thing that he reminds us of. This is a reminder to us. I dare say you can sit down and start thinking about sins, temptations that you have and stuff, and you see that these are three areas of temptation that the enemy continually attacks you and I at. Okay? Again, the initial thing is he's going to challenge God's authority and God's word in your life and my life. Once he gets us to listen to him instead of listening and responding to God, where's he going to hit us at? The same place he hit Eve at. The same place he hit Jesus at. And so what's he say? The first thing he said, the first one is the lust of the flesh. And you remember that Paul tells us that we have this big issue with the flesh. We do. We are carnal and we are carnal minded. We have the flesh drives us. And Paul goes so far to say in the book of Romans that he has this great conflict that goes on with him between the Spirit of God who indwells him and his own flesh. You ever had that conflict? Of course you have. And Satan knows our weakness in those things. But once again, John reminds us that the lust of the flesh is not of God. The second thing he goes on to say, he says, is the lust of the eyes. Once again, where does Satan attack you? Where do you receive that which you receive? Or you could say, when I hear it, that's true. But we receive what we receive through our eyes. They're the portals, if you will. They are where we receive what comes into our minds. It's not really a legitimate thing to say that this come into our heart. I'm talking about the vessel in our chest that pumps blood. But more clearly, it is in our mind. It's our mind where Satan attacks, in our mind where Satan, I don't think my heart remembers anything, but my mind remembers a lot of things I wish it didn't remember. I did a sermon a few years ago talking about the imprint of sin that we all have, that we've given into sin, temptation of sin, and we've done that, and there are times because we're human beings that things will happen, something will occur, and it will take us right back to that thing before. And you have to remember that you're forgiven of that and remind the enemy that you're forgiven of that. But it's still there. So it's through the eyes that the lust is actually ignited within us as we see these things. And the eyes represent to me any place where we receive these things, any place where we hear things, where we receive information, where we receive temptation, however Satan has to get us to do those things. And I would include with that the mind. The mind is a very interesting thing. It can create things not physical things, but it certainly can take you places that you don't want to go. And begin you thinking about things that you ought not to be thinking about. That's why I think the Bible tells us we're to take every thought captive to Christ Jesus. And then he says the last thing, the last area for us, is that the pride of life. Isn't it interesting? The last thing he warns us about in here is the source of the original sin. I want to say this to you, and I'm not talking about Adam and Eve's sin. I'm talking about the great fall that took place in heaven when Satan said he wanted to be like God, when he said he wanted to be worshipped as God. Pride was found in him. That's what the Scripture says. And he was cast out with one-third of the angels. And that's one of his favorite devices, pride. It's a humble heart that can receive the things of God. It's a prideful heart that is so hard that it cannot hear what God has for us. Satan has not changed a thing. His pattern remains the same. His temptations remain the same. But we have a promise. We have a promise that there's no temptation that could ever come against us. That it actually says it's not common to man. In other words, that there's, again, nothing new under the sun of what Satan, but that God has provided a way for escape. Now, what is the way? Jesus. But here comes the point. We can be in such a place like Eve when these things begin to happen that we open ourselves up to be giving in to that temptation. Or we can be in a place like Jesus was, close to our Father in His Word, walking in the Spirit. So when those temptations come, and they will come, that by His power and His strength and His truth, that we can stand up against those temptations. Right? Questions or comments? That's the answer. And again, what Satan wants to do is get us away from that place of abiding in Him, then we're open to the temptations. I ask you to bow your head tonight, and I want you to spend just a couple of moments just praying that God would keep you and I focused upon Him, that we would not give place to the enemy of our soul, that we would not make decisions based upon desires and wants, but we would be driven by the truth of God's Word as the Holy Spirit places that into our hearts and our spirits. That each of us would be able to stand in the days ahead, not giving in to the temptation, but standing in the strength that we have in Christ and in the Word of God. That we would not seek the easy way simply because it is the easy way, but we would seek God's way regardless of what it looks like. Because whatever God's way is, it's the best way for us. So why don't you just pray just for a moment for yourself, and then begin to pray for each other, and I'll close our time out in just a minute. Father, we come to you, and we thank you for your tremendous love for us. Lord, we thank you that even in the midst of disobedience that started by our first mother and our first father thousands of years ago, you had a plan already. You had a provision already in your Son Jesus. And Lord, you have made it possible, or as it should be for us as your children, as we submit to you and listen to your Holy Spirit, keep our eyes focused on you, that we don't have to give in to temptation. We don't have to give in sin. We do so because we choose to. We do so because we listen to the wrong voices. We do so because we'd rather follow our own desires, our own flesh, rather than follow your Spirit. So Lord, help us to focus in on you, help us to see you, and help us to trust what you say. And when the enemy speaks lies about you, Father, lies about you, Lord Jesus, lies about you, Holy Spirit, we will not listen. But we will trust you for who you are, and we will depend upon you because we can't do any other. So help us to stand in you in these days, that your name is glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name.